Tonight we're turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Just a very brief portion, starting at verse 27, reading through to the end of verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. One of the most remarkable features of the New Testament narrative is the frequency of sudden conversions. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were suddenly converted to Christ. In Acts 16, we read about the Philippian jailer. At one moment, he was on the very verge of a suicide's eternity, about to plunge himself out into darkness. He heard one word of gospel instruction, and instantaneously came to Christ and was saved. Saul of Tarsus went on the road to Damascus, a hater of Christ. Great American preacher, Dr. Talmage, preached a sermon on his conversion, and he called it the proud horseman unhorsed, riding arrogantly on the road to Damascus. Suddenly, Saul of Tarsus was smitten from his horse, blinded by a light that outshone the brightness of the eastern sun. In that moment, he came to life in Jesus Christ. The ministry of Christ itself affords us example after example. This morning I mentioned the demoniac of Gadara. One moment a devil-possessed lunatic, cutting himself and threatening all around him. And the next, a humble, transformed believer, instantaneously converted. We know the story of Zacchaeus, the little man who got up into the sycamore tree to see Jesus. He climbed that tree, an ungodly man, unsaved, unregenerate, and he got down at the call of Christ, a new man, suddenly converted. But of all the sudden conversions of the New Testament, I don't think that there's one that's more striking than the sudden conversion of the man we know as Matthew, Levi the publican. It's hard for me to describe to you the loathing with which Jews looked upon publicans or tax collectors, as they were. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. The Lord Jesus came, and he said, Follow me. And we have this simple narrative, such a simple statement, that Matthew, or Levi as he's called here, left all, rose up and followed Christ. Sudden conversion. You know, equally remarkable with the suddenness of these conversions, and certainly with Matthew's conversion, is the fact that it was a very public conversion. Now, I know that there are many good men, great preachers, who fear public calls for a sudden public confession of faith in Christ. Let me say right away that I can understand their fear. The so-called appeal system has been abused and more than abused for a long, long time, where preachers will preach very little gospel, and then by the means of every psychological gimmick that has been invented and then imported into the church, they will try to create an atmosphere that will emotionally work upon people to get them to make a decision. And I can understand the fear of many good men of such methods. But you know, there's nothing new and there's nothing unbiblical about calls for immediate public responses to the gospel. That certainly would happen in the case of Matthew. There he was sitting at his tax collector's table in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus walked by, and then he stopped. He fixed his eye on Matthew and he said, "Follow me." And at once he rose, left all that behind him, and followed Christ. An instantaneous conversion, totally changed, as we learn from verse 29. And he took his place from that moment among the 12 disciples. I want us to think of Matthew's conversion tonight, the sudden conversion of a very public sinner. You'll not need any special helps to understand what I'm saying. I want us to think of Matthew the sinner. We first meet him sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, as I've said, it's difficult for us to understand just how low a position that would be. Try to imagine for a moment if Hitler had managed to invade Britain and overrun it. And if he had made it part of his great German empire, if he had imposed stringent taxes on the people, just imagine how British people would have felt towards one of their own people who would go under or into Hitler's employment and who would gather the taxes for him and add their own percentage to what they were gathering. And that will give you something. It still doesn't explain it all, but that will give you something of an understanding of what it was for a Jew like Levi, the man who bore the name of the priests of God. Levi, sitting there, doing a mean job that was fit only for mean men. And Matthew was sitting there because he was actively pursuing his own gain. Alfred Lord Tennyson spoke of people who suffer from the narrowing lust of gold. That's what was wrong with Matthew, the sinner. His soul was narrowed and constrained. It was held in a vice-like grip of a lust for gold. And for that lust, he was willing to sell reputation. He was willing to sell his place in Jewish society. He was willing to be evil thought of, evil spoken about, become the offscouring of all flesh as he sat there raking in the money. When we first meet Matthew, he's utterly absorbed in the affairs of this world and the affairs of this life. There he sat. There he spent his time. There he exhausted his energy. He had no vision beyond the present moment. And he had no purpose beyond the immediate. Let me stop there. The old saying of Scripture, there's nothing new under the sun. How many people in Ballymoney tonight sit where Matthew sat? Oh, you're maybe not a tax collector, but you sit where Matthew sat. There you spend your time. There you exhaust your energy. You have no vision. You have no sight of anything beyond the immediate. You have no purpose beyond the moment in which you're living. And certainly no vision of eternity. Now, Matthew's was a shallow life. It was a life that was careless of serious matters. This man had no care for the needs of others. He had no care for the tragedy of his own nation. And he had no care for the needs of his own soul. For he was totally immersed in this pursuit of gain. He was even apathetic to Christ. There was a great throng following the Lord Jesus. I don't know if there was anybody like Zacchaeus in that crowd. I'm sure there was. People who wanted to see Christ. Zacchaeus also, of course, was a tax collector. But at least he sought to see Jesus, who he was. But Jesus is walking past Matthew, followed by this great throng. And Matthew sat on at the seat, at the tax table. Unconcerned, disinterested. There's not a word here to indicate that as Jesus came with this crowd, that Matthew stopped his job for a minute, even to take a moment's thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was totally apathetic to Christ. There's a text in Scripture in Lamentations chapter 1. It's a cry of Jerusalem in her day of destruction, but it fits most appropriately in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And if there's a Matthew sitting here tonight, absorbed with the pleasure of the moment, or the profits that are available, or the pursuits of this world to the exclusion of spiritual matters, and you're disinterested in Christ, you sit in a gospel meeting, but your mind, if you can get it a million miles away, it'll be a million miles away, and you'll do anything rather than think upon the things of God, even as you're surrounded by the sound of the things of God. If there's a Matthew here tonight, let me tell you, you need to stop and hear the call of Christ. How few people care, have any interest in their own soul and its relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see immediately that Matthew was a most unpromising character. And yet, this was the man to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." And out of that sinner, Christ made a great saint. Out of that careless wretch, that despicable betrayer of his own people, Christ made one of the greatest men of God the world has ever seen. And he gave him a place among his 12 disciples. You know, that's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I never cease to thank God for this, for my own salvation, for every other believer I know, that Jesus really saves, that he transforms, and we'll see that transformation in a moment. He does what nobody else can do. He takes the broken and he makes them whole. Nobody else can do that. He takes the life that's ruined. He makes it anew. He takes the soul that's soiled with guilt and shame, and he cleanses it and makes it whiter than the driven snow. He takes that one that's bound and cannot break free, and he sets them free. My mind goes back when I say that to many scenes. I've been preaching a long time. Mr. Curry said, other than the hair, I don't look any different. Well, if I looked like this when I came to Ballymoney at first, the Lord help you. I was the oldest looking 24-year-old that ever lived. But over the last almost half century of preaching, when I say Jesus really saves, my mind goes to many a different scene. I think of a field where we knelt. I didn't know who I was kneeling with. The man and a wife. And they're both coming to Christ in an old gospel tent. A man whose life was broken. Rolled home drunk every night, though I didn't know it at the time. Putting a strain on the marriage. He would fall in when the wife opened the door at night. She would just use her feet to heave him off to the side, close the door and let him sleep it off, and she could take no more. He knelt that night a drunkard. He rose a new man in Christ. My mind goes to an old church, no longer in existence. I think if it were there, I could bring you to the very spot where I knelt in a little back room beside a woman, and again I didn't know who I was kneeling with. I later found the most immoral woman in the town. She wept her way to the cross that night. She knelt, a filthy harlot. She rose, a blood-washed child of God. My mind goes to a room in Belfast where I stood face to face with a young woman whom God had blessed with wonderful gifts and wonderful talents. She had squandered a lot. She had turned her back on a lot that she had ever been taught. She had fallen into sin. She had become a drug addict. And that night, as I spoke to her, she began to open up. Witchcraft, drug addiction, all seemed so black. I happened to quote the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The power of Christ to forgive. The tears began to flow, the eyes opened up. She said, "Does the Bible say that?" I said, "It does." And I opened my Bible rather than quote it. She said, "And I can still see her." She grasped it. She said, "Let me see that. Let me see it." With tears, she repented and received Christ and has lived a transformed life ever since. Jesus saves. He came into the world to call sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. He did two great things. Well, actually, I'm singling out two of all the great things that he did. You can say he came, that's his birth, his incarnation. The miracle, the mystery, the glory of God manifested in the flesh. You see, salvation must be through a man. Understand this. Damnation was earned by a man, Adam. And we in Adam. Salvation must be earned by a man. The man Christ Jesus. So he became a man, a true man. He lived sinlessly. Why did Jesus not just come as an adult to die? Why did he live all those years being tempted and tried? Because he was fulfilling the law of God for us. We had broken that law. We owed something to its precept. And he lived for us, weaving with his perfect obedience a glorious robe of righteousness with which to clothe us. And then he died. He lived. He died. He shed his precious blood to make an atonement unto God, a full satisfaction, paying the penalty of the broken law, taking upon him the result of our sin and its condemnation. He purchased our redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Then, thank God, after he had lain in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, proving that he was really dead, he rose again in victory in the body in which he had been crucified. He rose again. Why? Paul says he was delivered, that is, to the cross, because of our offenses. He was raised again because or on account of our justification. This is the living Christ, and he has power to save. Wonder, is there a Matthew here tonight? You've come into this meeting careless, thoughtless, airy-fairy, your mind in a whole host of stupid things with which the devil would baffle you, blind you, and bring you to hell. You come in without a thought of your eternal destiny. Jesus is passing this way. Jesus was passing by. And he said, Matthew or Levi, follow me. That's the call of God to you tonight. Call of the gospel. Follow me. Address to every sinner. I've said that Jesus Christ transformed Levi. So the second picture we have of Matthew is not Matthew the sinner anymore, but Matthew the saint. Follow me. Now, the Lord Jesus saw him. I like that. Because the reality is, nobody else wanted to see him. This is the kind of fellow you walked by and you turned your head the other way. He's the kind of character that you really could pass in the street, and if you could possibly get by without casting your gaze upon him, you would do it. Nobody really wanted to see him. The Lord saw him. The Lord's eye was upon him. He knew all about him. Knew about his sin. Knew about his wickedness. Knew everything about him. Knew him better than he knew himself. The Lord saw him, just as he sees you tonight. And then the Lord called him. And what a call that was. It was personal. Was a command of a king, an imperial summons, and it immediately focused Matthew's attention on Christ himself. Follow me. Tonight, I want you to think of that. As I imagine Matthew, for the first time, he turns his eyes on Christ. For the first time, he really begins to give his attention to Jesus Christ. Look at him. Then he could look at the, the little piles of money, what he had filched out of his fellow Jews. What are these baubles in comparison to Christ? Now look at all that the world can give me. Here's my gold, here's my money, here's all that I have in life. What is that compared to the lovely, blessed Son of God? You see, the world has never seen such a person. And the world has never known such a power. And at that moment, I believe Matthew felt all that, and it drew him to Christ. He heard the call. He left everything. He rose up, and he followed Christ. And I want to tell you, the way of salvation is still the same tonight. There are people who come and tell you that all you need to do to be saved is just pray a sinner's prayer. It doesn't really matter whether there's any change in your life or whether you intend to repent or have Christ as the Lord of your life. There's this crazy doctrine that you can have Christ as your Savior while deliberately rejecting Him as your Lord. And I want to tell you, that is a doctrine of devils that will take you straight to perdition. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The keynote of the gospel, Jesus is Lord. That's the keynote. And sitting at that tax gatherer's table, Matthew recognized that. He heard this call. He looked upon this person. He left it all. He rose up and he followed him. That, my friend, is a very accurate description of real saving faith. Saving faith is focused upon Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Christ. When you lay hold of Christ, you let go of the rest. But you let nothing come between you and the Savior. And Jesus said, follow me. He set a new master before him. He set a new pathway before him. And he set a new purpose in life before him. Follow me. Now this is the very public call of the gospel to every sinner. Wherever you're sitting, this is the call of Jesus Christ. Follow me. In Matthew's case, there were crowds on hand to witness it. The Bible's very, very economical with its words. It doesn't go into all the details. But it doesn't need to. You can see that crowd. There wasn't a man among them that had anything but despising and loathing for this reptile of a man that was getting rich at their expense. And in cahoots with their tormentors. And he hears Jesus say, in front of all these people, rise up, follow me. Every eye is on him. I don't think the devil changes in his basic attack on men, and every lie that he could have whispered in the ear of Matthew, he would have whispered. Don't make a fool of yourself. What will these people think about you? They'll laugh you to scorn. Maybe they'll attack you. Who are you to become one of these disciples? Same old lies that he tells to you tonight. In Matthew's case, however, very suddenly, all else was meaningless. His money didn't matter. The opinion of the crowd didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was Jesus Christ. I must have Christ. I must follow. And so he left all. He rose up a new man.
and he followed Christ. And that leads us to the third great portrait of Matthew that is painted here for us, and it's Matthew the soul winner. I say he rose up a transformed and new man, and that's very obvious. You see, as a tax collector, he was very greedy. He was always taking. As soon as he was saved, he started giving. Look at what we read in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Now watch this very carefully, because Matthew wasn't only a transformed man, he was now a very humble man. Matthew wrote, this man who was saved here, wrote the first of the four Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 9, you have this very same story that we have read tonight. And this is what we read. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Sat at meat in the house. Now told whose house? Or anything about it. In Mark's Gospel chapter 2, we learn a little more. We have the very same story. And there we are told that Jesus sat at meat in his, that is, Matthew's house. Right? But now in Luke chapter 5, we're told the whole story. Levi or Matthew made Christ a great feast, to which he brought great crowds of publicans and sinners. He took no credit when he wrote of his own story. He didn't even indicate that it was in his house. Here's this new man now. And he gives this great feast and he brings in all the publicans and sinners. But he gave them a whole lot more than a feast that day, for he gave them the gospel. As soon as he was saved, the very first thing that he wanted to do was see those with whom he had been a companion in sin, one for Christ. So he made a great feast and invited them to meet the Savior. Until that moment, he had been their companion in sin and greed. Actually, he had been an instrument to help to destroy them. But now he sets out to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say that again, my mind goes back to various individuals who were companions in sin. I'm thinking of one man, a hard-living, hard-drinking sinner. He would have scared you off by the very language that he used. Just a hard-living sinner. One of the people with whom he was a great companion in sin was his own brother. One night in Toronto, Canada, this Belfast man was saved. And as soon as he was saved, he was transformed. And as soon as he was saved, his heart went out to that brother. I have helped to lead him to hell. I have helped to sink him in sin. So that by this day, in his early 30s, he's trembling uncontrollably, even when he's sober. I must get him to Christ. Many were the cries and the prayers. They lifted up to God to have mercy on his brother. He brought him to the gospel meeting. He did everything he could to get him to Christ. Until finally, just a few months after his own conversion, he saw that brother saved and equally transformed. You see,
This is what happened to Matthew. Can I give a wee bit of advice to some young Christians here? Matthew at this time, I'm sure, wouldn't have made a very good preacher. He hadn't learned a lot of theology. But one thing he had was a testimony. And he immediately began to use it. And I've often told young Christians, when you want to witness, don't let the devil tell you. You've got to wait until you know more. Oh, do try to know more and learn more. But remember, if you're a Christian, you have something that you can tell that the devil can never gainsay. I have Christ. I met with Christ. This is what He has done for me. The psalmist said, come. Psalm 68, 67. Come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. That's what every Christian can do. It's still the most powerful witness that you can give. This lifts it out of the realm of theory into the realm of reality. This is my story. This is my song. This is what Christ has done for me. Something else for some of you who maybe wonder, is there ever anything I can do for the Lord? Matthew obviously had a house. He was a rich man. He could afford a house. He was rich enough he could lay on a big feast. So what did he do? He didn't have a pulpit. But he had a house. And he made it a place of gospel witness. The first student minister that I had in America was a young man by the name of Tom Tice. Tom's wife came from a very rich family background. In fact, her father was so well off that he used to say, I've got this far without God and Christ, why would I need them now? Thankfully, God broke his heart and God broke his spirit and God brought him to conviction and brought him to salvation. But she came from this well-to-do background and used to plenty. Tom gave up everything to seek to go out and pioneer a work for God. They had nothing, or very, very little. Everything they had was secondhand. Most of you would not have it in your home. Tom also worked as a steel worker, a welder in a steel shop, every day to pay the bills while he sought to serve the Lord. Our boys had a very rough time, I can tell you, and they still do pay the price to serve Christ in North America. I have to say this, when I went out to Tom and Lisa's house, I was brought to tears. I have never seen anybody could use their home as a basis for evangelism. Here are these folk who were struggling just to make ends meet. Tom would bring ungodly men with whom he was working, to whom he was giving the gospel. Many of them on the run from their own family background into drink and drugs with broken homes and left children and everything. And these big sinners, he would give them the gospel. But he would say, come for dinner. They opened their own home. They would have them one at a time, two at a time, and have them come for a meal. And open up the scriptures with them. Tell them their own story. Seek to win them for Christ. And God blessed them.
And God did use that testimony. This church has had the ministry of one young man who was not on the run from a broken home or whatever, but he was working in that steel shop. This church has had him in this pulpit, or the old pulpit, preaching. God blessed his preaching here when a young woman was saved, as I remember. That was Craig Boshikans. When God saves you, he sets out to give you the privilege of being a soul winner. That's what he did for Matthew. Matthew the publican. What a total transformation. The first sight you have of him, he sits counting coins, oblivious to everybody, even Christ. Now we see him sitting down with Christ at a feast of love with all those whom he has brought to the Savior. I think I could say there's a prophecy there in that picture. For there's a day coming when Matthew will sit down at another table and another feast. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. All the coin that once absorbed his mind and his attention will be forever gone. But with him, he'll have every one that he ever brought to Christ. Only one life. It will soon be past. And only what's done for the Lord Jesus Christ will last. You know, everything you have in this world, you're going to leave behind you. Every dime you possess, well, every pound you have, you're going to leave it behind you. The only thing you can take from this world to glory are the souls you bring to Jesus. We used to sing in the church here the old hymn, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" Will there? Will there? Do you use your testimony to seek to win others? Have you ever used your home to open it up to bring others to Christ? Have you ever done anything more than talk about giving the gospel to the unsaved, the unconverted? Here's Matthew. Three pictures. A sinner, a saint, and then a soul winner. And every one of us can put himself in one or more of those portraits. Let me ask you, which depicts you? Are you still the sinner? Unconcerned, unfeeling, uncaring. Turn your eyes on Christ. I challenge you to consider him. Challenge you to hear his voice. Follow me. Tonight, all, you will leave all. It was a great evolutionist and agnostic, Thomas Huxley, who once made the scathing remark, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him." I'm glad that's true, you know. God doesn't say you've got to be great to be saved, you just got to be a sinner to be saved. But when you come to Christ, he says, "My son, give me your heart." Takes all there is of him. So tonight, rise up, leave it all, a new creature, a soul winner, ready to meet the Lord.